We'll turn, please, to Galatians and to the chapter 1. We began a study there last Lord's Day morning, and I'd like to return to the verse 4. May it please the Lord to instruct us and bless us and help us as we look at this portion. Before we do anything, let's just bow together, please, in a little word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we turn to Thy Word, and Lord, I feel my own weakness, my helplessness, my inability, Lord. Aye, with trembling we turn. What can we say? But Lord, we thank Thee for the promised help. We need not come, Lord, to Thy Word and stand before this people, depending upon ourselves, upon our own strength. But Lord, we praise Thee that we can ask for the help of God the Holy Ghost. Thou didst promise to Thy disciple that You would send the promise of the Father, the blessed Spirit of God, to help them in their labors. And Lord, we ask for such help today. O God, what we say would benefit the people here very little, if anything at all. But O God, what the Holy Ghost would bring home to our hearts, what a benefit that would be. So Lord, minister to us here this day as we gather around Thy precious word. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Perhaps I could just read again that verse 4 in Paul's epistle to the Galatians in the chapter 1. He says, who gave himself, speaking of course of the Savior, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Last week when we began this study, we particularly noted that Paul, who in this epistle is seeking to counter the errors that had come in amongst the Galatian people, and as is the case with error, turned them away from the Lord. That's why error is something to be dreaded. That's why a minister should never look upon the inroads of error lightly. But he should react to it, because the Word of God makes very clear to us what error will work. What error will work, even amongst the best of people. I said to you that this church here, or churches, because Paul was writing on to churches, verse 2 tells us that, not just one church, but a number of churches in the area called Galatia. I said last week also that think of Turkey, and that's the sort of region that it was. But even though this church was only founded, and that by Paul, and founded in circumstances of great power and blessing, the Holy Ghost accompanied Paul, I suppose we can say in a fashion that most likely he never accompanied any other man. So the beginnings of the churches in Galatia were occasions in which the mighty power of God was demonstrated, as it had been on very few occasions amongst the nations of men. And yet, 10 years later, no more than 10, maybe a few years short of 10, Paul is writing to these churches and is telling them that he is amazed. He's amazed. He mentions this in verse 6. I marvel. That's a very strong word. He was standing with his mouth open, as we would say, in amazement to hear of things that were happening among the churches in Galatia. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This is what error does. This is what error does. We're all pretty well aware that viruses and germs are pretty small little things, so small we can't see them with the naked eye. And yet we're also aware of the devastation that they can work within our bodies, and how in a very short time the most robust of individuals can be brought right down to weakness by the working of that which is so tiny. I often say, but I don't do much saying these days, but in the past I certainly often drawn the parallel between the spiritual world and the physical or the medical world. And there's a lot of lessons to be learned regarding the working of sin and the working of God's grace from the health of our bodies, or the lack of it, and how we can be robbed of health, and what little it takes to rob us of health. We're warned in the scripture not to boast ourselves of tomorrow. We know that that's true. We don't know what a day will bring forth. But in similar fashion, in a parallel fashion, we must be very aware of the danger that we face spiritually. We can be brought down very quickly. And for that reason, I say, error is not to be treated lightly. And ministers must ever be on their guard, their watchmen. And they must be on their guard against error. Now Paul, as he discovers and hears about the error that has entered the churches in Galatia, he writes this epistle. And we noted from the verse 4 that before he started anything, he reminded them of the fundamentals of the gospel. He sets before them the fundamentals of the gospel here in our verse. Well, if you link verse 3 to it, it makes even greater sense. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And having introduced at the very beginning of his epistle the fundamentals of the gospel, he then launches into the issue that is before them. The verse 6, I marvel. And I think there is a lesson, and we sought to present you with that lesson, that men need to preach the gospel repeatedly, not just to evangelize, but we need to remind our people, the people of God, what the gospel is. We need to ever set it before them. A great temptation for a preacher, you know, is when he comes to the Bible and perhaps he's wondering, what will I preach upon? And he sees verses like John 3 and 16 and familiar verses, and he's inclined to say, oh, well, the people all know that. They all know that. And that's not really the attitude we should take, because the doctrines of John 3 and 16 are scattered throughout the whole scriptures. They're repeated by God again and again and again. Why? Because they need to be repeated. The psalmist in Psalm 67 in the verse 2, if you care to look it up, says this, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Two titles there for the gospel. God's way and God's saving health. The church stays healthy when it constantly feasts upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an atmosphere generated by a continual setting forth of the truths of the gospel is the healthiest atmosphere in which the church may abide. Let the church set aside the gospel doctrines for any reason, replace it by the philosophies and notions of man, and the church will fall sick. The church will stray. The church will fall into weakness. It is by our feasting of our eyes and our hearts by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we stay healthy. He's the bread of life. And we must ever feast upon him if we're to stay healthy. And Paul underscores that simple truth by preaching, as it were, the gospel at the very beginning of his epistle, before he gets down to the errors that have crept into the churches of Galatia. Now we want to continue our study today by looking at the second phrase of this text. I was always taught when I started out as a student, make sure they learn your text. If they hear nothing else, let them go home with the text. Well, that's a good advice, because the text is the best part of the sermon, for it's the pure word of God. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, I said Paul was doing a bit of reminding here at the very beginning of the epistle, reminding them of the gospel, but he's reminding them of something else in this second phrase, and it's something I think that we ever do need to be reminded of, and that is the wickedness of this world. We need to be reminded of that. Oh, we do have constant reminders, if we take note of them, of how wicked this world is. But you know, you can get used to. You can get used to. People years ago used to work in factories where there was the most horrendous racket going on. And folk would have come in and they would have said, "Oh, how do you stand the noise?" But they got used to it. They got used to it. There's a friend of mine, in fact, he lives now in Plymouth, where he joined the Navy, and that's where he took up residence after he left the Navy. But I remember when we were teenagers, there was a time he worked for a farmer, and he particularly was looking after deep litter hens. He used to call out and see him. And this huge house full of hens. And when I came to the door and went in, I immediately was choked, nearly overcome by the ammonia that was in the air, and there was he parading about and feeding and scraping and cleaning and doing all the things and never noticed it. And I was buckled over, almost collapsing. But he had got used to it. He had got used to it. And you know, you and I can get used to how sinful this world is. And we can lose, as it were, that concern that we ought to have, that nervousness that we ought to have of it. That desire to keep away from it and withdraw from it that we should ever have. We can forget that. We can get used to the wickedness of the world. And so, as Paul here reminds this church, or these churches that had gone astray, had wandered from the Lord because of the inroads of error, he not only reminds them of the Savior dying, but he reminds them of the wickedness of this world. And I want us just to take a little thought about that today. Look at what it says again, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's what God says about the world. This present evil world. Dear Christian, I want to say to you today, your heart ought to be filled with gladness and thankfulness that God has delivered you from this present evil world. That you're not part of it. That you have been removed from it by the grace of God. But we can forget just how evil it is. And one of the reasons why that is so is because the devil is very good at whitewashing sin. He is very good at giving sin a facelift, so that it no longer looks like sin. He did that with Eve, as we know. And the tactic that he employed with Eve is the tactic that he has employed ever since. When he can deny what God says and whitewash that which God would have us avoid, and so whitewash it as to make it attractive, as to make it alluring, as to fill us with a desire for it, so that we reach out to the harming of our souls and to the toppling of our standing and our relationship with God. That word evil that God employs here, deliver us from this present evil world, is a broad term that means degenerate, wicked, and vile. But it also means malicious. There's a cruelty. Now, surely I don't need to give illustrations about the spirit of cruelty that is to be found in the world. You read it every day in your newspapers. You read about it. My mind fills immediately with recent reports of elderly people beaten almost to death for a handbag, for a phone, or a little infant shaken to death because of it crying. There was a woman sent to jail just a day or two ago because she left her little infant in a bath, not a baby bath, but an adult bath. Forgot about it because she was drinking and the little one drowned. I feel that most folk would say, how could that be? How could you do that? But that's the cruelty of the world. The cruel selfishness of this world that is ever so evident. And that's God's putting his finger on it here when he calls the world evil. It's hurtful. And it will hurt you and it will hurt me. That's why we must ever stay away from it. Even the animal can learn that the electric fence is not pleasant, and they can learn to stay away from it. Oh, how that there is a need for us, because we haven't the wit of the animal. We forget the danger and the hurtfulness that the world presents to us with all its sin. Men believe, you know, the world has got better. The evolutionist, and of course the evolutionist's thought, has taken over everywhere. It's taken over our education system, and to a very large degree it's taken over the religious system. Most pulpits would teach its people that there's no such thing as a six-day creation, but rather it's evolution. Man evolved. What from? He's not sure. And if you watch carefully scientific news, you will find constantly the scientists ever upgrading their notions and changing their views. I read the other day that they have now discovered that the universe is much bigger than they first thought. Much bigger than they first thought. So now they're revising that. Now, up until this moment, they were the authority. They were telling us how big the universe was. And anybody who questioned what they were saying, they were fools. But now, these experts are declaring themselves to be fools and have upgraded their so-called knowledge. And of course, even their upgraded and amended knowledge is still far short of the truth. But men believe the evolutionary notion that man is improving. Man's getting better. Man's getting better. Where he gets the evidence of it, I don't know. But that's what he would say. But that's a lie. The world's not getting any better. God tells us the very opposite. Please turn a few pages over in your Bible to what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we're looking at the chapter 3. And it's a chapter that begins, as you, I'm sure, well know, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. That word perilous only appears two times in the New Testament, and in the other occasion, it's in reference to the poor demoniac of Gadara, the man possessed of many devils, who was running amok amongst the tombs. That word appears in conjunction with a description of that man. So the lifestyle of that man and the way he lived, that's the style that's going to come to this world in the last days, God says. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, etc., etc., etc. But it's the verse 13 that I want you to particularly notice. For evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there is an emphasizing in this chapter that things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Now, that is something that a Christian doesn't have any difficulty believing. Because with the Christian's eye, we see that happening. I'm amazed at how anybody can for a moment think that things are improving. Look at the state of our land. Look at the state of our land politically. Was there ever such instability as there is at this present time? Was there ever such a rumbling and a murmuring and a quaking amongst the populace and a stirring against the powers and authorities of government as there is at the present time? You have the same in America. You have the same in Europe. The whole edifice is crumbling. But think of things spiritually. Think of things spiritually. Oh, what a dark picture is presented to our minds when we begin to think of the state of our land. Things are not getting better. You know, I've often said, and I'm sure those of you have a few miles on the clock will agree with me, that there was a time when I was young when the ungodly had more morality, more fear of God, more reverence for his day and for his word, than is apparent even among some professing Christians today. There are many today who count the Lord's Day as nothing. They would tell us that it doesn't have to be observed, it doesn't have to be reverenced, it doesn't have to be kept. The creeds of the ancient churches, oh, they have no relevance today regarding the Sabbath day. This is modern Christianity, and it's but a token of the decline and the departure that is evident. Oh, Paul says that things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. And if it's going to get worse, then how much more ought we to take note of the world and stay away from it? If our fathers kept a certain distance between themselves and the world because of its wickedness, we have to increase that, because the world has become more and more wicked. Old sins are re-emerging. Old vilenesses. That which God destroyed in Sodom is today in our land welcomed, lauded, protected. And it ought to make us weep, men and women. There's none of us but could think back to a father or a mother or a grandparent who, if they were told the state of affairs today with regards to this particular vileness, they would have been shocked into silence. We know that. We know that. Oh, the old wickedness is re-emerging. It had been suppressed by the mercy of God through the gospel preaching. We only have to go back in our own history in our nation, and we can see how the gospel wrought repairs in the nation. The wickedness, if I might just pick on one particular period, the wickedness of England in the early 18th century, before Whitfield, before Wesley, was renowned. It was vile. You only have to see in the history books the opposition Wesley and Whitfield and other men of God, many, many other men of God, faced from the crowds, because the general populace was sunk down deep into vileness. But God worked. God worked, and there was a retreating of sin. There was a retreating of wickedness, like the tide going out. So the tide of sin went out in England, and they ushered in a period of godliness and holiness and fear of God and reverence for God. And the churches were filled, and people flocked to hear the word of God. It was nothing uncommon for tens of thousands of people to assemble to hear men like Whitfield and like Wesley. But the old sins are coming back. The tide is in reverse. You know, I read an amazing little news article the other day. I just copied it, and I read it out to you. It said this: leprosy was thought to have died out in the United Kingdom in medieval times, but recent discoveries confirm that red squirrels carry the disease. Red squirrels. Whatever you do, don't get bitten by a red squirrel. It carries whatever it is, gives life and starts leprosy. It carries the old medieval form of leprosy that we thought had long ago disappeared from our land. And listen, there's a lesson there. The sins that nations engaged in, the vileness, the wickedness that they engaged in times gone by, they're there still. They are there just waiting the opportunity of bursting forth. One of the things, I'll mention this, one of the things with which God was particularly angry regarding his people was their adopting the awful wicked practice of the heathen of passing their children through the fire to Moloch. What exactly that entailed, we're not too sure, but it is commonly believed that children were sacrificed. They were placed on a metal idol in the hands of the metal idol, and a fire was kindled under it until the hands were roasting hot, and the child was placed upon it as a sacrifice. And God was particularly vexed with that sin. They had learned that from the heathen. Are we any better today? Millions of unborn children have been destroyed through abortion. It's justified. It doesn't take much by way of reason for abortion to be authorized. It only has to be said, the birth of this little one is going to be very disconcerting, it's going to be awkward, it's going to be difficult for me socially, in the form of sin. And the infant is murdered. Now can we really say the crude form of sacrificing a child way back then is really any worse? In fact, anyone who has looked into this matter of abortion will be shocked at the cruelty that is involved in the destruction of the unborn. It's a cruelty that in fact would match and equal the act of passing a child through the fires of Moloch. Oh, men and women, we have got to realize, no matter what the propaganda of the devil is, or the evolutionist, or the false preacher, the world is still a wicked place, an evil place. And consequently, we must avoid it, and we must keep away from it, and we must preserve ourselves. It's a world of wickedness, it's a world of darkness. How good it is to have the light of the gospel. I'll never forget the time God saved me. I'll never forget the light that dawned upon my soul. I'll never forget the day I first stepped into Ian Paisley's church on the Raven Hill Road, the 12th of April, 1964, at 11 o'clock. And I went in and I sat down. And I sat down in that place every time following that. Went nowhere else. Until I became a student, and then I was off doing a little preaching. But, oh, the joy of sitting there. It was an entirely new world. I'd landed in another world. Another world. It's one of the reasons why my heart breaks for the present generation. I look on them wherever I get the opportunity of speaking, and of course I look on them in my own grandchildren. And I long for them to witness for themselves what it was we witnessed back then. I can tell of those days and rejoice in the telling of those days, but oh, how little I can convey of the wonder and the glory of those times. It's not easily told. You have to experience it. And I would long to see it again. For this world is a world of dark. Listen to what Paul again said, Ephesians chapter 6, the verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now that was the spiritual experience of God's people in the first century. It hasn't changed. If we're going to live for God, it will entail wrestling. Not against flesh and blood, but against those superior powers of darkness and the spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what the child of God will have to combat. It's one of the reasons, I'm sure, why there is a tendency for us to avoid really active Christianity. Surrendering everything to God, taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus, because it's going to bring you right into the middle of this battle. We're remembering today the nation's engagements in wars, and we also know that when our nation was engaged in war, there was many a man employed every possible deceit to avoid being called up to service. Sought to avoid taking up arms, placing his life in danger. And it's the same amongst us. It's one of the reasons why many are all too prone to just lie back and drift along. And not become active, not be engaged in what might be called front line service for God. Wrestling against principalities and power. That's what the prayer meeting's all about. We're there to wrestle. We're there to wrestle. We're there to lay hold on God. And to wrestle for sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and uncles and aunts and friends and neighbors who are in the grip of the devil, and were there to wrestle to see them saved. Caught up in darkness, held in darkness. Held in darkness. Two other points I wanted to bring, and I'll just mention them. There is nothing but evil in this world. Something important for us to remember. Nothing but evil. If you look, please, at the first epistle of John, you will find a definition of the world, and it's one that we should bear in mind. 1 John chapter 2, and there we read in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all," and there's some little words in the Bible that carry mighty big meanings, and here's one of them, "for all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." All that is in the world is quite contrary to God. Quite contrary to God. You'll never get anything good out of the world. You'll never get anything good accommodating the world. You'll never get anything good working with the world, because it's evil, and evil entirely. Evil entirely. I'm thinking of a little verse in Corinthians where the Apostle Paul deals with the whole issue of the fact that we do live in the world, and it's hard not to, as it were, rub shoulders with it. When the Bible teaches us that we should have nothing to do with the world, doesn't mean that we should become nuns and monks. Doesn't mean that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're looking at the verse 9 of that chapter, where Paul says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must we needs go out of the world." So Paul is saying here, you're not the company. You are not to make the wicked your company. You're not to make the wicked your friends. You are not to embrace them warmly, closely. But rather, whatever dealings we have with them, we must be careful that we do not pick up their ways, pick up their habit. In a world of business, it's very difficult at times to avoid the ways of the world's doing a business. And there's a time, I can recall, when buying stuff for the church, you went along and there were fellows who were saying, "Listen, just give me cash and we'll not bother about paying VAT." That's not legal. Now, it might be tempting to save yourself a little money, but it's not right. It's not right. And if you do it, let me tell you, he remembers that you, a Christian, did it. And there are 10,000 other things by which the world can draw us into its ways. Well, God says we're to avoid the world. We're to keep away from its dark and wicked pursuits. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the verse 10, spoke of a man who was a companion of his in the gospel, Demas. He says, "Demas hath forsaken me." Why? Because he loved this present evil world. His heart was enticed away from faithfulness to God. So he forsook Paul. That's what happens. That's what the world will do. That's what the world will do. It will entice you away. I've been preaching now for over 50 years, and believe me, I have oftentimes been made to ponder back over the years and think of the people that used to walk with God and fellowship amongst the people of God, and they're away. They're away. Out in the world! Oh, they profess. And you just don't know now where they stand or how they stand. Because they were enticed. They got too close to the world. They got too close to the world. Of course, the worldly man loves the things as they are in the world. We read that in John chapter 1. Sinful man loves darkness. Verse 19 of John chapter 3 says, men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This explains the world's rejection of the Lord Jesus. I have on occasion been over in Lewis to help out. They have a monthly open-air meeting. And on occasions, I have been there at the time of the open-air meeting, and I've gone along and shared in it. And it is terrible to behold the aversion that there is amongst the people to the gospel. They're not allowed loudspeakers. Otherwise, if there were an Ulster, they might have a wee bit more trouble avoiding hearing the gospel. But you only had your own voice. But you can see the reaction once they hear the sound of it. They only need a few words, you know. It's an amazing thing. They know nothing about the Bible, but they only need a few words of a man preaching and they know what it is. It's amazing. And they turn with anger, with revulsion. Some of them turn over and come over and verbally attack you and would do more maybe if they thought they could get away with it. But you can see generally a moving away and avoiding. Why? Because men love darkness. They don't want to be told of their sin, of their evil, of where it is they're going. They want to avoid. And Paul was combating, you see, this spirit of darkness that had invaded the churches of Galatia. And what had happened? They had moved away from the Lord Jesus. And he's combating this. He's combating this. He's rehearsing before them the fact that the world is a dark, wicked, and evil place. Don't heed anything that comes from it that is contrary to the gospel, because it will draw you away. It will draw you away. There's a lesson for us there, is there not? I'm sure it's not just me. I know it's not just me, because I read too many comments of preachers today that echo what it is I'm about to say. The state of the church, it's worldly. And it doesn't really want to have a return to the old paths. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to get back to the old standards, the old ways, the old practices. But modern Christianity doesn't want that. It's comfortable in its worldly ways. And there's a warning to us coming all over the centuries from Galatia. It tells us the consequences of listening to the voice of the lie and what it will do amongst us. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Just look at, in closing, verse 1 of chapter 3 of Galatia. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? This is what happens, you see. When error comes in, no matter what form that error takes, all the errors will do the same thing. They will turn us away from the Lord. Should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Isn't that a lovely expression? Before whose eyes? Now, Galatia was far away from Jerusalem. It was far away from Calvary. But Paul says, when the gospel's preached to a people, there is brought before their eyes the death of Christ. What will the world do? It will envelop that scene with darkness and rob you of the sight of the cross and lead you away. Lead you away. And Paul's combating that. I trust that by the mercy of God there has been something that has been a benefit to your soul today as we have looked at God's word. We're going to bow in prayer and conclude our service. Lord, we thank thee for your mercy and for your help. And I pray that now you will take us home in safety and that we will meditate upon thy word. O God, how good art thou to us. Bless us. Today we ask of thee. And may this be a day of remembrance for us, not just a national event, but, O God, may it be a day in which we remember the Lord in all his kindness. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.